Good to be together again on another Wednesday evening, and we're continuing our study of the book of Genesis, inductive study of the first 11 chapters, which we've called Foundations for Living. I did not send a handout out this evening because tonight we're going to try to review what we've been looking at. One of the things about going as slow as we do, which I think is important so we can really dig down and really get everything we want to out of the Scripture, is from time to time it's helpful to step back and look at the big picture. And so I want us to do that tonight, and I think it will be helpful to all of us as we even think about how to make sense out of the things that are going on in our world today. I think this an overview of the first three chapters of Genesis will be very helpful to us, and to pray together that the Lord will use it for His purposes. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Our Father, we come to You tonight mindful of our need of grace. Lord, Your word makes clear to us from the very beginning that we are a fallen people, that we are sinners, and that our hearts always go astray in and of ourselves. Our minds are darkened. Our affections are deformed and disordered. Our will is bound to sin, and apart from a new heart, this is our only existence. This is all that unbelievers are. And yet we rejoice in the hope of the gospel and the glory of the salvation that's been made known in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who came and was willing to be bruised on His heel as He bruised the serpent on His head, and He has delivered us. We come tonight asking that You would teach us. We ask You for Your Spirit without measure to be poured out upon us. We pray that each one of us, Lord, You know our needs, and You know the burdens of our hearts. And we come asking You to speak from Your Word and to send forth Your Word and heal us. Help us, O Lord. Help us through Your Word to see the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in seeing Him to be more aware of our union with Him and the victory that we have in Him. So we ask You, Lord, to show us that we have the mind of Christ tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're stepping back from Genesis 3 and looking at what we have, and I want to take a moment to remind you of the setting in which this book was given. The purpose of Scripture is to show man the way back to God. And if you think about the first text of Scripture was given through Moses to the nation of Israel as they prepared, after they left Egypt and are on their way to the Promised Land. Somewhere during that 40-year journey through the wilderness, the Lord gave the people of Israel the book of Genesis, and He gave them all five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so this first written revelation was given in that circumstance. You think about the questions they were asking. They were amazed at the things that were happening in their lives. God had delivered them from Egypt through His mighty power. The plagues upon the Egyptians. They had heard that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had sent Moses and Aaron to them to deliver them. And now they were experiencing that deliverance. They saw amazing, miraculous power at work in their lives and in the lives of the Egyptians. They saw the Red Sea opened. They saw water come from a rock to satisfy their thirst in the wilderness. They woke up each morning to bread that had fallen from heaven, manna, God feeding them where no food was available, feeding them from heaven. In the midst of all this, they're asking themselves, who is God and what does He want from us and who are we? And so the Lord, in giving His word, is beginning to inform their understanding, and as we look back at Genesis, our understanding of who he is, of what our predicament is, and of what his provision is, his provision for our salvation. He's showing us his greatness, his majesty, his goodness, his holiness, his power. He's showing us our sinfulness, that our problems are all rooted in our rebellion, which took place in Genesis 3. And he's showing us God's gracious provision for our sins. And so he's beginning to teach us what it means to walk with God. How can we walk with God as sinners? How can sinners like you and me be made right with God and live lives that are pleasing to him? The book of Genesis is the beginning of the answer to those questions that all of Scripture is going to continue to expand on. And so we think about, we talked about the metaphor of headwaters for rivers, that you can trace a river back to its headwaters, that is the spring or the area where rainfall gathers and starts a river from a mountain or some higher elevation, and then flows down steadily, increasing in volume as more tributaries contribute to it, creeks and streams come together into that initial river until finally the river reaches the ocean. And so the headwaters are the beginning points of these rivers. And so the headwaters of every doctrine in Scripture found in the book of Genesis, and particularly the first 11 chapters, the headwaters of who God is, our theology proper, our doctrine of God starts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Our anthropology, that is our doctrine of man, is unfolded in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. We begin to understand who man is, what his problems are. Our hamartiology, that is our doctrine of sin, hamartia is the Greek word for sin. And logos, the word for study of or the doctrine of. So the doctrine of sin is hamartiology. And here it is in Genesis 3. Our doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of God's Messiah, it begins in Genesis 3, verse 15, we looked at last week, when we're told that a seed of the woman will come, and he shall be bruised on his heel by the seed of the serpent. But in that bruising, he shall crush and bruise the serpent's head. So it'll be a great victory, even in an apparent defeat. And that's a picture of the cross. There in Genesis 3, the very earliest pages of Scripture, were such a clear description of the cross of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15. So Christology, and in that same passage you have the beginning of the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. How is God going to save? You see it in Genesis 3:15, the serpent striking the heel of the seed of the woman, the death of Christ. But you also, we talked about it last week, in what covers sin. How can God cover sin? How can God save from sin? He must offer a sacrifice. Remember, God offers a sacrifice, we saw last week. Adam and Eve cannot cover their sins. God must offer a sacrifice to cover sin. You see how this theology of salvation is being birthed. These are the headwaters that are going to expand throughout the Old Testament and then come to a rushing mighty river in the New Testament as Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. We could go on and explain how every doctrine begins here, but that's enough to show you that this passage is foundational for our thinking. And so I want us to step back and think about the things that we've learned, particularly now in Genesis 3, and to see how that informs the way that we live today. And I wanted to remind you of some of the pathology report of sin that we were talking about for a number of weeks. I think 8 or 9 weeks we've been talking about a pathology report of sin here in Genesis 3. And we said that a pathology report is basically an assessment of a disease, some kind of physical malady, virus or bacterial infection or disease that examines the causes and seeks to understand the causes of that disease as well as the effects of that disease. That's a pathology report. And then it'll also lead to treatment options. And we said that Genesis 3 really performs that function here in the early pages of the Bible. It gives us the pathology report of sin. It shows us the causes of the disease of sin. It shows us the effects and how sin radically affects us in who we are. And it shows us the treatment. And so we've looked at that as an outline. But I want us to stop and think about some of those effects and try to put it in the big picture of Scripture and of our lives. And I want to remind you that the essential cause of sin we encountered in Genesis 3 when we examined, and we called it this essential root cause. It's many faceted. We said it's unbelief. That was the initial root issue that we identified as where Eve began to be defeated. And what do we mean by that? She had the Word of God, and she did not believe the Word of God. God had said, in the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. All she had to do was believe the Word of God. But she did not believe. Now, related to that, and these causes are just wrapped up really together. It's not like one leads sequentially to the other. They're all there together. We talked about another cause of this disease of sin, unbelief, and we said then also independence. Independence. And that is the idea that Eve went from trusting in the revelation of God, God's spoken word that was given to her to be a lamp to her feet and a light to her path that she was to build her life upon, Adam as well. And they both turned away from that. And we saw this in Genesis 3:6 when we see her in the dialogue with the serpent now turning away from the word and evaluating for herself. She becomes an independent thinker. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit. She's evaluating for herself. She's thinking independently. And that is at the root cause of this wicked malady of sin. And when you step back from it and you put that, the description in Genesis 3, in context of the previous two chapters of Genesis, it becomes even more clear how this was the absolute turning point. That when she turned from the word, unbelief, and she began to decide independently of the word and to think independently of the word, she was heading to destruction. We see it when we consider, remember Genesis 1, when we looked at Genesis 1, we saw that when God made man, what was the first thing God did when he made man? I hope you remember, if you were with us, that the first thing God did after he made man was he spoke to him. Genesis 1:26-28. Listen to this. Then God said, now God's talking among himself, another dialogue of the Trinity. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is a dialogue among the Trinity. God is speaking among the Godhead. And we're able to listen in on what God is determining to do. He's showing us the significance of the creation of man. First time there's an inter-Trinitarian dialogue in all of history. There needed to be none before this, and he's created everything except man, showing us that how important this creation is to God. Then in verse 27, so after that dialogue, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The emphasis on image. Three times, let us make man in our image. He created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To be reflector and a replica of the greatness and glory of God. And what's he say next? God blessed them and God said to them, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first thing God does is says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule. So the first thing after he creates man is he speaks to him. Now he's going to speak to him again right after that. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed. And he tells him everything he's supposed to eat. Man was supposed to be a vegetarian before sin entered the world. But the important thing is, such a profound realization that when God created man and man is in his pristine pre-fall condition, he is the image bearer of God, unmarred. There is no deficiency because he goes on to say that everything was very good. No weakness in man. No deficiency in man. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been Adam and Eve? Their minds worked perfectly. Their affections were in line with what they should. They loved what they should love, and they would hate, though there's nothing to hate yet, if there had been, they would have hated what they should have hated. In their pristine condition, they still needed the Word of God. Think about that. God made man to need His Word. Even before sin entered the world, man was not created to make sense of his life and his place in the world without the spoken Word of God. That is incredible to me. It is counterintuitive. Sure, we need the Word now because we're sinners. Right? How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. That word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I need your word so I won't sin. I need your word so I can think clearly. I need your word so that my darkened mind can gain understanding. But what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tells us is before sin, man desperately needed the word of the living God. He speaks to man in chapter 1 and tells him his place, what he's to eat. In chapter 2, it says that the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. The Lord God, verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So God puts man in the garden and he tells him, this is your job, to cultivate and keep it. We're not told the quotes of exactly what he said, but the implication is he takes man and he's interacting with man. Man cannot figure out what he's to do without God directly telling him. And man is not yet even in sin. And then in verse 16, the Lord commands him, from the fruit of any tree in the garden you may eat, and you are commanded to eat freely except for one. You must not eat from that tree. What that tells you and me is that we were created, I like the way Paul David Tripp says it, we were created to be revelation receivers. That is, we need divine revelation. We need God to speak to us. We were made that way even before sin entered the world. You and I were made to need the Word of God. We could not, by the clear implication of Scripture, we could not rightly understand our world, our place in the world, the way the world works without the Word of God. You and I were made to, even before sin entered the world, to be as Jesus said. Remember when he was tempted? Satan said, turn these stones into bread. Jesus had been 40 days without food, 6 weeks without food. The hunger pangs after 3 days generally subside. But they, when they come back, about 40 days, if you're able to fast that long, when they come back, you're about to start dying. The hunger is intense. And in that moment of the greatest difficulty, Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew 4:4, Jesus looks at Satan and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man doesn't just live by bread. Man lives by the Word. You and I were made to eat before sin entered the world, and we were made to eat the Word of God before sin entered the world. We were not made to be able to make sense of our world apart from the Word of God. We were not made to be able to make sense of our place in the world, of other people's place in the world, of the things that we see happening around us without the Word of the living God. And that was true before sin entered the world. If that was true before sin entered the world, if you and I needed the Word of God that desperately before sin entered the world, how much more do we need the Word of God to make sense of our lives now? How much more do we need the Word of God to make sense of our place in the world? How much more do we need the Word of God to guide our thinking as we now, sinful people, try to make sense of the world? Then you think about the effect of sin. That's just the cause of sin, independence. Now, so what happens is sin then is at its root this disposition toward independent thinking. It is a disposition toward death because we were made to need to be dependent revelation receivers, dependent on the Word of God, completely dependent on God's way of thinking, to think His thoughts after Him. And now sin has warped us and distorted us and perverted us and twisted us so that we now, by our essential just reasoning, this second nature to think independently. This is insanity. It would have been insanity before sin entered the world. It is insanity upon insanity for us to think we can make sense of our world. And for the believer to think that is a tragedy. But the reality is, you and I are tempted every day to think independently from the Word of God. We are tempted to think independently about what makes us happy, about what course we should choose. Every time you sin, it's because you have been thinking independently. Every time I sin, it's because I am not depending upon the Word of God. I'm not believing and trusting in God, in His Word. And so the causes of sin, independence and unbelief. And now those are rooted in the depth of the old man. If you're a believer, you have a new heart, but the old man still has these terrible tendencies to turn away from the Word of God and to think independently. We said third cause. We said unbelief and independence. And another cause we said of sin was ambition. This is the pathology report of sin we see in Genesis 3, because they wanted to be like God. That was the lie. You will be, Genesis 3, 5, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that sin, at its essence, is a desire also to exalt oneself to the place of God. You see how opposite that is to humble, dependent living that is willing to submit one's thinking to the Word of God. Now there's the desire for independence and self-exaltation, to exalt ourselves so that we now think we are our own gods. And this is how every human being comes into the world acting and thinking. Now they aren't fully cognizant that they think they're their own god, but they act like it. That's why a little baby rages sometimes at its parents when their parents don't do what it wants. They're wanting, that little child has that sin nature in them, and they're demanding their way. And as much as they're able, they're judging you and punishing you for not doing what they want. And you can certainly see it come even more to fruition in a little toddler who bows up in his little body against his parents. I mean, it's the tendency of sin, and it's in all of us. It's wicked desire for the highest place, the place that should only belong to God. So you put independence with this ambitious desire, this unbridled pride. An independent thinker with unbridled pride. That's what sin is. We're made to be dependent, humble, submitted to the Word of God. But we have now in sin this independent, self-deifying pride. What does it look like? You see it every day in your own heart. When you judge the driver in front of you for pulling out in front of you with rage and anger, even if you don't speak it if it comes up in your heart, that's part of that self-deifying, what are you doing? Why are you doing that to me? The Christian is called to crucify that and to look to Christ. We see it every day in the way people treat one another. I mean, think about how quick we are to pass judgments on other people. How second nature it is to us. I mean, seriously, I mentioned driving. This is one that the Lord has shown me my own sinfulness in, that I can really be bothered by somebody pulling out in front of me and slowing me down. Like I really... You know, it's really like I'm at Daytona 500 or something. I'm not even driving that fast, but you're slowing me down. I had to put on my brakes, change lanes. I'm really kind of irritated about that. Like, I think you should be, as a driver, thinking about me. What does that sound like? It sounds like I'm being my own God. And I'm irritated that you're not worshiping this God. That is wicked and evil. But you see, It's not just a desire to be exalted. It's the natural tendency to judge those who don't do what you want, who don't honor what you want, to condemn them. So you become like God, judge, jury, and executioner. At home, this is how parenting can be polluted. Your children are acting up. They need loving discipline because they are their own gods. And you can see the ugliness. You see how they're mistreating each other. But if you don't put to death your own sin nature, you can then punish them, not because you want to see, you should discipline them for their good and for the glory of God in love. You should, even if you have to spank them, it should be in kindness and love. I mean, firm, so they feel the pain and they're helped, but in a loving heart and attitude that seeks restoration to full fellowship with them, that lets them know, I'm only seeking your good because I love you. But what can happen is, rather than see their need and serve them for the glory of God, you can see them as objects to your own fulfillment. You want peace and quiet. You want whatever it is you're wanting over here. They are violating you being God of your own life. And therefore you judge and condemn them and you yell at them. Or you discipline them in anger because you are punished. You have judged them. You have tried them, judged them, and now you're punishing them because they are not worshiping at the altar of your convenience and ease, if that's your God. Or you may be judging them because they're not worshiping the altar of you being a great parent, even. Your reputation is on the line. How ungodly and wicked is that? And yet all of us are tempted to do stuff like that. This is why we need the Word of God every moment of every day. And we needed the Word of God every moment of every day before we had a sin nature. How much more do we need it now? So people rush to judgment. They think they know more than they know. They think they can make judgment. Here, one of the things we talked about, another effect of sin, we talked about ambition, now pride being another cause, but another effect is the mind is darkened. We saw that in the text, that they look at the same data and see different things. They don't see it rightly anymore. They look at God and they see someone who must be run from rather than run to. They look at their own sin and they don't see guilt and they don't look at it humbly and see need to run to Christ. What they do is they blame shift. He says that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the Lord, in this interesting way, we looked at this previous study, Genesis 3:22, behold, another dialogue among the Trinity. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Really fascinating that the Lord is saying somehow, even the lie that Satan said had a grain of truth in it. Remember Satan had said, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That was a damnable lie, but there was a little grain of truth that there would be something that would truly make them like God, but not in a good way. And we looked at what this means by comparing it to other passages I've mentioned to you. If you weren't with us before, look up 2 Samuel 14:17, David. 1 Kings 3:9, Solomon talks about knowing good and evil. Exactly the same word form we have here, knowing good and evil. And it's speaking of discerning between good and evil. So that what's happened to man now on the other side of sin is man is a completely independent thinker who judges for himself what is good and what is evil. And therefore, he cannot be allowed to stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life. So you have man now, an independent, autonomous, and incredibly arrogant creature who is determining for himself right and wrong, good and evil. And yet his mind is darkened. He doesn't see as things really are, but he thinks he sees everything. Isn't it amazing how confident we are in our own understanding? It is amazing. You see this in lots of ways. Isn't it amazing how much a little child thinks they know? Sometimes they think they have it all figured out. And you're like, you don't have a clue what you don't. You don't even know what you don't know. You haven't even started to know. Teenagers are the worst for this, right? They think they know everything. I love what Mark Twain said. I can't remember what the ages were, but essentially he said this. I'll make up the ages. You can find the quote and correct me. I'd love to know what he really said. It's something like this. When I was 18, I thought my dad was so dumb. When I was 30, I was amazed at how much he had learned in those 12 years. The joke is, of course, the 18-year-old doesn't have a clue what he doesn't know. He thinks his dad's dumb, but in reality, he finally, in those 12 years, he comes to understand how foolish and ignorant he was. I was that way. And if you're 18 to 25, you're probably that way right now at some level more than you realize. But God is merciful to all of us, and we all are sinners. And we're all still prideful. But what this is telling us is not, no matter what your age is, you and I were made to be revelation receivers. We were made to be dependent upon the Word of God. We were not to go around making rash judgments about other people. We were not going around to make independent judgments about life. We were made to put on the spectacles of Scripture so that we could then look at life and begin to understand how it works, what our place is in it, what is right, what is wrong. And everywhere around us, you see, isn't it amazing how quick people are to judge one another? I know I'm not on Twitter. I'm not on Facebook. I occasionally will see comments on like news sites that people make, and then when I do that, I usually am really glad I'm not on Twitter, because it's amazing how the audacity and ignorance of people. You know, it's amazing how prideful some people that are so really, they have no reason for pride. I mean, nobody has any reason for pride, but some people have far less than others. Don't they? And yet, with ignorance, sometimes goes incredible arrogance. Jaw-dropping arrogance. You really think you know everything and you know nothing. But it's sin. And so the best place to be is when you and I, even though we know more than that person does, because they're really not where they need to be. They're not honoring God. Or they're just young and inexperienced. We still know, the wise man knows, that even what he knows by the grace of God. And that even what he knows is so far below what he needs to know. And so the wise man is humble and teachable. This is what the Bible describes as wisdom. You know, fools rush to judgment. We see this, like I said, all the time. People constantly judging one another. Happens in the world all the time, but it happens too often in the church or among Christians. You may have rushed to judgment in many ways this week. Over what some people said or what some people posted. Listen to what the Scripture says. Let the Word of God direct you and me as to how we should think What is our place in the world? Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another come and examines him." So the first one to give a report, you don't. A wise person hears that first position and doesn't immediately adopt it and run with it. Because the first to plead his case always seems right. Until another comes and examines him. Until another person comes up and says, no, there's another perspective. So a wise person knows that you need to gather all the facts before you make a determination. A wise person doesn't rush ahead and make judgments. Verse 13, same chapter, Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. He's basically showing that it's our tendency to want to give an answer before we even know what the person has even asked. Or it's our tendency to want to give our opinion before we've even heard all the facts. And that is folly and shame before the living God, for His people to act like that. His people should be discerning and prudent, who are quick to listen. James 1:21, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. How many of you need to slow down before you post something on Twitter or Facebook? How many of you need to stop and think before you send that email or that text? How often have you rushed ahead as a fool does and done great damage? I'm guilty of that too. You see, a wise man doesn't do that. A wise man knows there's more to the picture than probably I see from the first person that's told me something. And I want to listen to that, value that input, of course. Yes, thank you for sharing what you've shared. But I haven't heard the other side. I'm not going to give you an opinion on it yet. I want to hear. Something you see in counseling all the time, the first person you talk to seems like they're the victim until you get the other person in the room, especially in a marriage counseling situation, and you talk to the other person, and often you realize that it's the first person who came to you who's really the bigger problem. That's often the case. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to prejudge you if you come for marriage counseling and you're the one that brings it up first. It's not always the case, not always the case at all. But sometimes it is. And sometimes, in surprisingly, usually the situations where the person is saying how bad the other person is when they first come, when they're really having a tendency to look down upon and judge their spouse with unkindness, that's usually a red flag that this is a person who is not seeing things correctly. I need to make sure I hear the other side. But you always need to hear the other side, according to the Scriptures. But do you see how sin itself makes fools of us all? Sin makes us think independently. Sin makes us think autonomously and to be audacious and proud of our thinking. To think we know far more than we know. That we can make judgments between good and evil. We don't need God to tell us. There's a really interesting verse at the beginning of this chapter. This chapter is a wealth on showing us how to be wise in the way we respond to input and the way we give input. Look what Proverbs 18, verse 2 says. A fool does not delight in understanding. Now think about that. A fool does not delight in understanding. A fool is someone who, when someone tries to talk to them, doesn't delight in really listening carefully and understanding their perspective. A fool is someone, especially when someone says something they disagree with, doesn't delight in understanding the perspective of that person. But what do they delight in? The second half of the verse. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. The fool is just looking for the opportunity to speak as if he has everything to say and that settles it. He's not willing to listen. He doesn't delight in understanding, but a wise man does delight in understanding clearly. And a wise man doesn't delight in revealing his mind. He only speaks words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that we'll give grace to those who hear, Ephesians 4:29. The fool is quick to judge because that's the way sin is. And then another one of the effects of sin from Genesis 3, we mentioned a little bit earlier, alluded to it, is blame shifting. It's not taking personal responsibility for my sin. It's putting it off on somebody else. It's being preoccupied with the sin of the person next to you, or the sin of the person across the street, or the sin of the person in another row or pew or chair at church. Remember what Adam did when God said to him, What is this you have done? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Genesis 3:12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, I sinned. I ate from the tree from which you clearly commanded me not to eat. You gave me your word. You gave me your word. All I had to do was submit to your word, live dependently upon your word, and I would have lived. But I did not. He didn't do that at all, did he? He said, no, the woman, it's the woman. And he tells you something really, I want you to think about this. When you blame someone else for your problems, when I do that, who am I really blaming? What does Adam say? It is the woman whom you gave me. Do you see that when you blame shift and blame someone else, you're really blaming God? Now, that's true for you and me too, because whatever someone comes around and they're in our circumstances, and maybe they have sinned against us, but we cannot blame our sin on them, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that every time you're tempted, God gives you the ability and grace to overcome that temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no way around that. Mark chapter 7 makes clear that it's not what happens to you that makes you the way you are. What happens to you reveals the way you are. You and I, we sin because we're sinners. We don't sin because someone else does something to us. And when Adam said, it's the woman, he was blame shifting to her, but ultimately he was blaming God, because he was saying, it's the woman you gave me. If you had not given her to me, I wouldn't have sinned. And when I blame my sin on someone else, what I'm essentially saying is, God, if you hadn't let that happen to me, you see, I'm not responsible for what I did because they did this to me, and you really let that happen to me. You see, you're responsible, God. How wicked and evil is that? This is why we need the Word of God continually telling us, listen, the way we deal with sin is we humbly confess our sins. That is, say the same thing, confess, homologeo, the Greek word for confess, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, homo legeo, homo same, legeo say. Say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. When I do that, when I confess my sins, I agree with God about how He sees my sin. He sees it as 100% my responsibility. That whatever happened to me, I may have really been sinned against. And that person will have to deal with him. But that person did not cause my sin. And if I blame my sin on someone else, I'm blaming God. That's what sin itself, though, creates in us. Unbelievers are continually blaming others. Unbelievers are continually then blaming God for everything that happens that they do that is wicked. They feel justified in doing it because they're blaming God. They don't even fully consciously understand that whole process, because in their minds they think they see so clearly. They're able to judge quickly because they know They're independent. They're prideful. And Christian, we are called to be anything but that. We are called to be meek and lowly, to be low-minded like Jesus. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, high station, the highest station, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he says, a disciple is called to be like his master. A servant, a slave, is called to be like his master. A disciple is called to be like his teacher. You and I, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a disciple of Christ who are to be like your teacher. You and I are slaves of Christ. We are to be like our master. That's what we're called to do. Favorite designation of the apostles in the New Testament, a bond slave of Christ. Paul, Peter, Jude all say that. So we're called to be like our master. We're called to be lowly minded. We're called to be humble. We're called, if Jesus would say to Satan, when Satan tempted him, man shall not live by bread alone, what he's saying in that moment, and he's demonstrating it. Think about this. The Son of Man tempted to eat that bread. Remember, we were talking about that earlier in the temptation when Satan says, take these stones and turn them into bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. He's living as true man in that moment. And what is he doing? He's meditating on the Word of God to defeat the enemy. Isn't that amazing? He's living as if he needs the Word of God more than he needs anything else. And he is the God-man. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You look at those three temptations of Satan. Each time Satan tempts him, what does Jesus do? He answers him back with the Word of God. He doesn't say, I'm the Son of God, get away from me. He doesn't look to his being. Here, and if anyone could look to who they are and deal with that, it was him. It was he. But he did not do that. He bowed down to the Father and lived as man is to live in complete dependence on the Word of God. Now, what this means is that you and I, as we're going to try to make sense out of life, we need to be filling our minds with Scripture every day. We need to be thinking biblical principles. We need to not be meditating on all that is happening around us. I'm talking about the difficulties of daily life, just the normal stuff. And the stuff that's happening in the media or in the world, you need to be aware of it, but you don't need to marinate in it. You and I need to meditate on the Word of God. That's what we're called to do. And too many of us are tempted to marinate. You know, you put marinade all around something, right? And the whatever you marinate, and I like marinating. I like to put a dry rub on pork or a brisket, or you put some type of liquid marinade on it, and you wrap it up in a. You put it in a baggie and you put it in the refrigerator and you let it sit for hours, and that meat begins to be broken down by the things in that marinade. And when you cook it, the meat is infected in a wonderfully delicious way with whatever the marinade was. But think about, as a Christian, you are someone who's been born again. You're a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a royal priesthood that has been called out of darkness, marvelous light. You're to live a holy life. And what are you doing? Being marinated in the things and the thinking of the world that will only lead to godlessness. I mentioned Psalm 37 the other day. I want to remind you of this because I didn't turn to it. This was Sunday morning. I was talking about how we can the anger of the evil against us can sometimes create in us anger and discouragement, as it did in Nehemiah's day. They were actually discouraged. The builders were discouraged. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 5. And the word means really to be made angry to the point of being useless. I think Psalm 37 tells us what was happening. Psalm 37, verse 1 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not burn." Same word as in Nehemiah 4, 5, if you heard the message on Sunday. If you didn't, you can look at it online. Do not fret means do not burn. Do not be kindled. Do not flare up in your heart, anger of your heart, burning and being consumed with your thoughts about what evildoers, the evil they are doing. God says, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. God will take care of them. But instead, you should trust in the Lord. Psalm 37, 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. You see, don't be marinating by what's happening outside of you, but be transformed by what's happening inside of you. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. What will He do? He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Even though the world is going to hell in a handbasket around you, you can delight in the Lord, and the light of God will be emanating out of you in the midst of the darkness. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in the way. Do not burn, second time, do not burn inwardly about those wicked people who are prospering. Seems like they're carrying the day. Don't sit around and fret about that. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. I love this. Put verse 1 and verse 8 together. Verse 1 says, do not fret because of evildoers. People are really doing evil out there. People are doing wicked things. People are doing destructive things every day around us. It's true every day. It's not just true today in what's happening recently. It's been true since the fall. It was true when the psalmist, David, penned these words. The Lord inspired him because he was struggling with fretting about evildoers. Do not burn inwardly because of the evil that people are doing. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Verse 8, do not fret. It leads only to what? To evil doing. You fret because of evildoers, and you will become an evil doer. Isn't that amazing? As you get worked up about what's happening out there, what's happening in other people's lives around you, maybe close to you, maybe ungodliness that you're having to deal with and people aren't repenting in relationships with you, and you're stewing on it, you're angry about it, you're thinking about it continually, what's going to happen? You will be just like them. You will do evil in the same way they've done evil. Don't marinate in what's happening around you. Don't sit and be immersed in that in your thinking. Yeah, you have to be aware of things. You're not to walk around with your eyes closed and your ears covered, but you see those things. What do? You keep doing what he says here. Don't fret. Don't let anger happen. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will change your desires, and your righteousness will shine forth. That only happens through the Word of God. What Christians are called to do at every moment of every day in every generation that has ever existed from the beginning of time till now is to delight yourself in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, and cultivate faithfulness. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do good works for the glory of God. Put all of your trust in Christ and what He's done. Realize that the remedy for sin that we looked at last week is that He sent a Savior. He sent the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And He made the offering. God made the offering for your sins. You couldn't atone for your sins. I couldn't atone for my sins. God atoned for our sins. He made the offering. He covers our sin and our filthiness. And when you trust in that, now you have the grace to do good out of the joy and overflow of your salvation. The joy of your salvation that God has saved you in spite of the fact that you have a disposition that's still in your old man that exalts yourself, that seeks in instinctive ways to put others down. But as you keep trusting in Christ and resting in Him and loving Him and dying to those things, then He fills you with love rather than a desire to put people down. He fills you with earnest desire to do good to others, even those that hurt you. And He makes you and me shine forth our righteousness to shine forth as the light and our judgment as the noonday. The brightness of the glory of God emanates out from Christians who are learning not to marinate in the things around them, but to meditate on the glory of their Savior and the power of the Word of God. That's what God has called us to do. And you see this really flowing out of the book of Genesis. We were made to be revelation receivers. We were made to need the Word, to live dependently upon the Word. We can't make sense of anything around us without the Word of God. Too many people, too many Christian people are making all kinds of statements about things, and they are not beginning with the Word of God. That's a recipe for evil doing. It's going to lead to evil doing. We need the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for Your Word. We confess to You it is sufficient. It is perfect. Lord, it's exactly as it ought to be. Everything about it is wonderful and delightful. We say with the psalmist, it's better than riches. It's more delightful than the honey from the honeycomb. By Your precepts, Your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Your Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is everything that delights our souls, revives our souls. It revives our souls because it gives us Christ. The Word is the means by which You make Jesus available to us so that we can submit to Him and be joined to Him through faith and become one with Him and Him one with us. And then we have the power to live a righteous life in the midst of a dark world. Father, we pray that You would make us more and more like Jesus. We pray that You would make us humble revelation receivers, that we would not be proud and people who rush to judgment, but that we would be people who carefully think through process, that we would be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and that we would test everything by the precious Word of God, and that we, having listened and having understood, would then speak words that bring healing, that our words would give life to people around us, that our words would, there would be no unwholesome speech proceeding from our mouths or from our fingertips on our computer or our cell phones, that no unwholesome words would proceed from us, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do this for Your glory. Do this for Your pleasure. And Lord, do this to bless Your people and to bring more and more unbelievers into Your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and thank you for being with us this evening.